reading this evening will be taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Since the time of Adam and Eve, people have been making objections. No matter how carefully something is presented, whether it is a spiritual matter or a matter in the physical realm, someone will usually object. Tonight I want to present for our consideration some objections to baptism. We touched on this morning as far as an introduction, looking at why we teach what we do. And as we think about objections to baptism, I'm reminded of the fact that a lot of people are confused about this subject. In fact, it reminds me a little bit of a preacher who was baptizing a man. The man stepped into the baptistry with the preacher, and the evangelist dipped him. The minister then asked, "Have you found Christ?" And the man said, "No." The preacher said, "Okay, we're going to do it again." So he dipped him a second time, held him under a little longer, and asked the same question, "Have you found Christ?" And the man said, "No." So he was dunked a third time, held close to a minute. And the preacher, as he brought the man up, and the fellow was sputtering, and he said, "Have you found Christ?" And the man said, "No. Are you sure this is where he fell in?" Now, that's kind of cute. But again, you know, as I think about that, you know, there are some people who are really confused about baptism. And sometimes, to deal with the confusion, they list a series of objections. And tonight, we want to look at some of those. To be completely fair, to ensure that we are not making these up, I did some looking on the internet. I wanted to see, I had a pretty good idea of the objections that people make, but I thought instead of me saying this is what people say, I thought I would find some web pages where people actually object to baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and that way they could state their own case. So to be as fair as I know how to be, I have looked at the net and found what I'm going to call first-hand objections. And as I was doing the search, I found one source that said this is one of the most nagging questions as far as Christianity is concerned. And that's probably right. When people in the religious world wish to dispute a matter, this is probably at the top of the list. Well, the first objection regarding the necessity of baptism might be summed up by the word symbol. Or you might describe it as the symbol argument. That is, there are a number of people who say and believe that while baptism is important, they might say it's very important, it is not necessary because instead of being for salvation, it simply symbolizes, it represents our salvation. Well, we looked at a number of passages this morning, but one of the verses that we did not examine is Colossians 2, verse 12. Here's what this verse says. Having been buried with him by baptism, wherein you also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, as you look at Colossians 2:12, the Bible uses four very special words to describe baptism. And that is, it is the working of God. Now, think about that. Furthermore, we can tie this in with what we looked at this morning. Instead of baptism being a mere symbol, not only being the mere working of God, the Bible shows that it is something which actually accomplishes one or more things. In Romans 6, verses 1 through 5, it says it unites us with Christ. That's not a symbol, but it actually does something. It joins us with Jesus. We also noted from Galatians 3:27 that instead of being a symbol, it brings us into Christ. We noted from other passages, 1 Corinthians 12:13, baptism is not a symbol, but it puts us into the one body. We also, if you were here, spoke of how it puts us into his church. In consulting Bible translations that people typically might use, I went through and searched, and I'll give you the ones that I looked at, the American Standard, the King James, the New King James, the NIV, the RSV, the New American Standard. I even pulled out the Living Bible. And in none of these translations, which are the typical versions that we would find among people in the religious realm, in not one of these translations is baptism ever associated with the word symbol. Now, the way that people talk to us, we might anticipate that in some of these versions, the two are joined together, but that never, ever occurs. And to my knowledge, and I could be wrong at this point, but I know of no translation that exists in the English language which joins together baptism and the word symbol. Well, someone might say, well, it's not specifically there, but it is hinted at. Well, let's again consider that based upon the passages that have been introduced. As you look at the verses that have been given, Colossians 2, verse 12, it's not a symbol, it is the working of God. As you look at Romans chapter 6, it describes specific acts instead of symbolism. It is an action with real consequences that brings us into the kingdom. John 3, verse 5. A similar objection to baptism is that it shows we are saved. In other words, we are saved and then we're baptized. But again, this view was refuted this morning if you were here. The Bible frequently mentions baptism in the same breath as a spiritual blessing. And time again, the command to be baptized or the example of baptism is mentioned. And then, or following that, you have the spiritual blessing. So this idea that sometimes advanced, well, it shows, it represents, it demonstrates that we have been saved, is simply inconsistent with Scripture, because the blessing, the good thing, always comes after baptism. And if baptism were to show that we've already been saved, if that were its purpose, the two would be reversed. The next objection might be described as magical powers. And this objection occurs in different forms. It is sometimes alleged, and I've had people at different times throughout the years offer this argument to me, and you may have heard it as well, that we within the churches of Christ believe that there is magical power in the water. There are some people who are over 50, are usually the people who make this argument, who would say that we believe in water salvation. I've never met a member of the church who believes in water salvation. Neither have I met a member of the church who believes that the water in the baptistry that we have back here, if we use a river or some other source, is magical. And I think that's an important lesson for our young people. When we talk about baptism and its importance, there is no magical power in the water. Neither do we believe in water salvation. Consider, if you will, a story from the Old Testament. Most are familiar with Naaman the leper. This man was very ill. Had a disease which could not be cured by the conventional means in that day and time. But he was healed after dipping himself in a muddy river. I want to ask three brief questions about his healing. Number one, was water used to restore his health? I would say yes. Number two, was he cured by water? Well, in a sense he was. Was the healing power in the water, or was it God's grace? Well, there was no magical healing in the water. We would not say he was healed by the water in the sense that, you know, anybody who went down there in the water and touched it would have been healed. It false from that standpoint. False from the standpoint that the water had any medicinal value. Certainly those things are not indicated. Rather, God's grace was in force. That's what brought about the healing. But the water was used to access God's grace. When he obeyed the command, and the command happened to involve going into that water and dipping, he was then saved. And a similar point is true concerning baptism. The water behind me is ordinary water. Probably not good stuff to drink with some of the chemicals that we stick in there. But aside from that, it comes out of the tap, and just like you would find in your whole household. It's not magical, it's not holy, and it's not unique. And we do not believe in water salvation. But just like Naaman, God has given us a command to access his grace, to enjoy his blessings. And when we do that, we're not earning salvation. We're not believing that the water has. The power is in Christ's blood. People sometimes allege that we don't believe that. We do. The question is not, are we saved by Christ's blood? The question is, how do we access that blood? How do we enjoy the benefits of that? In Romans 6, verses 1 through 5, Paul explains. He says, when we're baptized into Christ, we die to sin just like Jesus died. We are baptized and we are buried with Christ in baptism just as Jesus went in the tomb. And after that baptism, Paul says in Romans 6, 4, we're raised to walk in the newness of life. We come up out of that watery grave just like Christ came back from the dead. So we share in that experience of Christ. That's what heals us. That's what cures us, just as Naaman was cured when he went down into the water as God instructed. Well, when some hear this, they argue that we are adding to the finished work of Christ. This argument says that we do not, in the churches of Christ, we do not believe that Jesus' sacrifice was enough. So we add on, we tack on this additional requirement of baptism. So we believe that what Christ did was not wholly sufficient as far as his death on the cross. I don't know about you, I've talked to a lot of members of the church, and I have yet to find someone who is a Christian who believes that Jesus' sacrifice was incomplete. There may be a member of the church somewhere out there that believes that, but I have yet to find him. And I find that charge to be offensive. We do not believe that Jesus' sacrifice was somehow incomplete. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:28 that Jesus suffered, he died once to put away sins. And we believe that. I do, and I know you do as well. His sacrifice was complete. He did all that needed to be done. But the question is, how do we become attached to him? And how do we share in the benefits of his death? That's the question. How do we become joined to Christ? Or we might state it this way, is salvation in Christ or is it out of Christ? Are we saved if we are with Christ, or are we saved if we are against Christ? Maybe people would prefer this form of the question. Do we need to be with Jesus or not with him? Well, also we would say, well, we need to be with the Lord. This also means being in Christ. How do we get into Christ? That's the question. Well, Paul gives a Bible answer in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ. We didn't add that. But the Bible says that just as Naaman was allowed to access that healing by being obedient, dipping himself in the water, so the same is true for us. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, a reference that was given this morning, from one spirit were we all baptized into one body. How do we get into that body where salvation is? The Bible says we are baptized into it. Jesus did everything that needed to be done, and we get to where he is by doing what he said. Another common objection is the thief on the cross. When we talk to people about the need to be baptized, this is almost always in the top two objections. Well, again, to answer this objection, it's not too difficult. The Bible refers to two testaments. There's the Old Testament, and there is the New Testament. The baptism described this morning is found in the New Testament. Which testament did the thief live under? Well, he was under the Old Testament. And again, that point is almost universally conceded. What testament did he not only live under, but what testament did he die under? The Old Testament. The New Testament was not yet in force. When we gather around the Lord's table, people often cite from Matthew 26. That was done, I believe, by Scott this morning. Jesus, if you will recall, said that this blood is going to be the blood of what? The New Testament. Jesus said, I'm dying. I'm giving my life to bring in a new covenant. Well, the New Testament could not and did not come into existence until Jesus died on the cross. Paul described the Old Testament law in Colossians 2:14. He says Christ nailed it to the cross. Events related to the New Testament did not occur until Acts chapter 2. And when that thief died, it was before, prior to Acts chapter 2, so the laws about Christian baptism did not apply. If anybody ever asked you about the thief on the cross, I would encourage you to do this. Ask about Noah. Why wasn't Noah baptized? Well, he was way back when. What testament did he live under? Well, the Old Testament. And you can go back and talk about Adam and Eve, or Dave, or even Naaman. Why weren't they baptized with the baptism that we read about in the book of Acts, the baptism of the Great Commission? And people generally can see the point when we think about other Bible characters, but when it comes to the thief, they seem to have difficulties. Another popular objection is based upon Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This was our scripture reading. And again, this is probably going to be in the top three objections when we think about people and their arguments against baptism. It's argued that we are saved by grace. And because that's what the Bible says, baptism must be excluded. Well, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, they're in my Bible. I appreciate them. I use them, quote them, and am not unhappy that they're there. We are saved by grace. And if we are a member of the church and somebody says we are saved by grace, we need to say that's exactly right, because that's what Paul said. But notice, if you will, the text does not say we're saved by grace only. There are some people who have that view of the passage, but that's not what the text says. The verse also teaches that we are saved by faith. Do we believe that? Yes, we do. But the verse does not say that we are saved by faith alone. But there are a lot of people who teach it that way and preach it that way. Well, the Bible is a book that goes together. And again, we can go back to the time in Naaman's life when he was cured. Was Naaman saved by grace? Yes, he was. Was Naaman saved in the sense of being healed by faith? Oh, yes. But was more involved in Naaman's healing than mere belief? Oh, yes. He had to go down to that river. He had to go down and dip himself the required number of times. His faith had to be obedient. Did that mean he earned his healing? No. Did he merit it? No. Did it take away from God's grace? Absolutely not. But obedience was required. And when we think about faith in the New Testament, faith is obedient. In fact, if you were to look at the beginning and ending of Romans, Romans 1 verse 5, as that book starts, talks about obedience of faith unto all the nations. And in Romans chapter 16, the book ends with that same point as well. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 8 talks about those who do not obey the gospel. There's something to be obeyed, and for those people who do not obey, they will be lost. This morning we proved, I believe, to most who are open to reason that an obedient faith includes baptism. Well, if these objections are not enough, again, within the top five, somebody, and I'm going to read a couple passages from Acts 10 and Acts 11, will probably turn to the story of Cornelius and say, well, look, you know, you just have some difficulties as you look at Acts chapter 10. The basic argument from Acts 10 and Acts 11 is this. Peter had come to the household of Cornelius, and Acts chapter 10, says that Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit. They got a spiritual blessing, and then they were baptized. And people today will say, aha, look, now you teach that they get a spiritual blessing after baptism. But here in Acts chapter 10, the Bible teaches spiritual blessing and then baptism. And God only gives spiritual blessings to those who are saved. So we have definitive proof that someone is saved before they are baptized. Well, when people make this objection, I'm going to state this categorically. Either they are ignorant of some facts, or they are willfully twisting the text. If you will look at Acts chapter 10, and we're not going to deal with this part of it tonight, you can read this on your own. You'll notice that Peter was a Jew. That fact is generally conceded by all people. And he's headed over to the household of Cornelius, who's a Gentile. And in this day and time, Jews and Gentiles didn't get along very well. It was a major racial problem. Peter was so hesitant to go that you may remember that he was hungry. He had this vision. You may remember that God had to use a special vision to get him to even go to this guy's house. But the vision is successful. Peter and his friends go over to the house. And we need to bear this in mind as well. If just going to the man's house was objectionable, if that required a supernatural sign, what about teaching the man and baptizing the guy? Difficult enough just to get him to leave home and go see the guy, but now to baptize him? To say, you can come into the same spiritual body that I'm a member of? It's going to be a serious problem. Something needed to be done to convince Peter, after he got to his house, that it was okay to immerse this man and to say these people can become Christians as well. If you found Acts 10, let's start towards the end of the chapter. Pick up with verse 44 and read down through verse 48. Again, Peter has arrived, and the Bible says, while he yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision, again, that would be Peter's friends, that believed were amazed. You know, these people can come into the church too. As many as came with Peter, because, notice this, that on the Gentiles, going back to this racial problem, also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as we? And then in verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they prayed him to tarry certain days. All right, if all we had was Acts chapter 10, the conclusions that are usually drawn from this chapter might be considered legitimate. But you know, as you read Acts chapter 11, you have some details that are not in Acts chapter 10. And for the people who stop with Acts 10, again, it either is a matter of sloppiness on their part or ignorance or perhaps an intent to be willfully deceitful. I want to start with Acts 11, verse 14, and then read down through verse 15. Notice this. You go get Peter, this Jew, who shall speak unto you words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all thy house. So again, this is an angelic messenger telling Peter, you need to get this fella, and he's going to help you with salvation. And verse 15 is the key. Peter comes, and the Bible says, and as I began to speak. Those are words that are worthy of underlining. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning. As you look at verse 14, you find that the household of Cornelius needed to hear some words so they could be saved. When did the Holy Spirit come? As he began to speak. Did they at this point know enough to become a Christian? No. Beginning to speak, that would be maybe the first two or three words, maybe the first sentence. And it took a little longer than that. So you see, the people did not hear the words necessary to salvation, so they were not saved. Rather, the Holy Spirit was given so that Peter would know beyond any doubt. These individuals can be taught the gospel. They can become Christians. God sent the Holy Spirit to convince Peter and the others that it was okay to deal with these people. They were suitable candidates for conversion. And you know what? This plan worked. Peter sometimes was a fellow who really needed to be convinced. And as you read down a couple more verses, you come to verse 17. Notice what Peter says. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. He's started to speak. And here's his conclusion. If then God gave unto them the like gift as he did also unto us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? In other words, now that we have seen this sign operate in their life, we now know beyond any doubt it's okay for them to become a Christian. They can be baptized. It's okay to teach them. So when you combine Acts 10 and Acts chapter 11, you do not have a violation of the pattern. It is still God's blessings occur after baptism. That was true here. They were given the ability to speak in tongues. That sign was given not for salvation, but to show that they were entitled to be saved, entitled to hear the message and obey it. You know, we can continue on with some others, but really, when you look at the top seven or eight objections concerning baptism, these are the ones that you hear, and they can be successfully answered point by point. Every objection that people can raise from the Bible regarding baptism can be met. And that's one of the things I think that we need to bear in mind if on our upcoming campaign we're going to be one of the people who's knocking on a door and asking people if they want to set up a Bible study. Some people can say, well, you people from the Churches of Christ, you believe in baptism for the remission of sins. I want to make a couple points about that. Number one, we're not asking people to go out and conduct a Bible study on the spot. And there may be some people, we tried to cover this a couple weeks ago, but if you're concerned about that, somebody's going to hit you up at the door with a bunch of questions and you're not going to be able to handle them. We're not really looking for folks who are going to be prepared to engage in a debate on the spot. We're going to try to set up an appointment with those people, and you or somebody else can go back at a later time. But if you do have that opportunity and this is something that you want to explore with some folks, we hope that this is information that will be useful to you during that time or as you go through your daily life. The Bible does teach baptism for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, and when people object to that, we can meet those objections. I hope the material tonight has been helpful to you. There are some other objections that you can find dealt with in our track rack, but we do need to become a Christian in the way that God has described and then do our best to take that information to those who are not saved. So tonight we close with a simple question. Have you become a Christian in the way that the Bible describes? Faith in Christ, willing to live the right way, and tonight be willing to confess Christ's name before men, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and then try to take that message to others. If not, will you not make that choice this evening as we stand and encourage you with this honor?